beloved. This afternoon I want to focus on this last passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 58. And I want to begin just with this little illustration. There is a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, he calls upon the rich, he preaches to people of every religion and no religion. The subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name? Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday every one of you will be his sermon. Thomas Gray, looking at death, said this: the boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that wealth e'er gave, awaits alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. Men for death, it all ends in the grave. This is what he said. My friends, maybe that is the unhope of the world, but it is not the hope of the Christian. It is not the hope of the Christian. Today I want to talk about how we have been given hope in the gospel. For the Christian, all fear of death is cancer and the bodily resurrection. It doesn't mean we may not fear the process of dying, because I think we all do. But what it does mean for us is that what death holds for us, we do not fear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we learn that we are going into that grave and will come out the other side glorified in new bodies fit for heaven. That's the Christian hope. And that's really the whole message of 1 Corinthians 15. That's really what Paul is setting before us here. Now we know, some time ago I preached on this, I think it was from verse 12 onwards to about verse 32. We saw that Paul was dealing with those who questioned the resurrection of the body, the skeptics. And those skeptics are still very much around today. There are people who deny the bodily resurrection. And really, that's what Paul is answering from verse 12 onwards. In verse 35 he says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And so Paul answers these critics, these mockers, these skeptics. And we have this wonderful, glorious chapter, 58 verses long, in order that we might affirm confidence in the resurrection. And remember, Paul is not trying to prove the resurrection. As far as he's concerned, the resurrection has been proved. But what he is doing is he's defending it. He's explaining it. He's reasoning. He's setting before us powerful arguments for why we as Christians need to make sure that we are rooted and grounded on this important doctrine. Now the basis for our resurrection, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, was that Christ has become the first fruits of all those who sleep. And so Paul, from that point, from that powerful proof of the resurrection of the body, Paul continues to expand. He talks about the evidence of the resurrection in the first section, the importance of the resurrection. He talks about the sequence of it, the value of it. He even describes the body of resurrection. Now, he comes to this section, which literally is a praise section in response to all of the truth that is already talked about. Looking at verses 50 to 58, we see this is almost like a doxology, bursting forth in praise over the anticipation of resurrection. There are four things I want to share with you this afternoon, especially before we come to the Lord's table. First of all, I want you to notice, Paul speaks of the great transformation that the resurrection has brought forth for the Christian. The great transformation. Then the great triumph. And then the great thanksgiving. And finally the great therefore. So let's take some time to pray before we delve into these four headings. Our Father, we ask you please to help us now. Grant us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word of encouragement. We pray that we would see Christ. We pray that we would be conformed into his image. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Paul's meditation on the resurrection, in his treatise on the resurrection, you could call it, inspired treatise, in this text, he comes to the glorious thought of great transformation that the resurrection is going to bring forth. What a difference this is going to be, friends. Look at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And simply speaking, Paul says to us, we have to be transformed. We have to be changed. We have to be different in order to dwell in that glorious domain. When the resurrection takes place, we're not going to be changed into the same old bodies. We won't be like earthly Adam, as he's been talking about in the previous verses. We'll be like the heavenly Christ. If you look at verse 49, he says, and we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Simply speaking, beloved, he carries on by saying, we have got to be transformed for that existence. Because of what verse 50 says, look at what verse 50 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. And flesh and blood simply describes here, from the Apostle Paul, the physical body. In fact, it's used exclusively in the New Testament in that way. Flesh and blood always refers to the human body. Hebrews 2:14 describes human beings in Christ who became a human being. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So that's what he's saying here. Human beings, flesh and blood, natural beings cannot enter the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven. And the idea of kingdom, the kingdom of God here, is not the kingdom of God in its universal sense, through the whole universe, the rule of God. It's not the kingdom of God in its spiritual sense, the reign of God in the heart. No, it is the kingdom of God in its consummate sense, in the eternal state. Paul is saying we cannot enter that eternal kingdom, that banquet hall. We cannot enter that eternal kingdom in bodies like this. We have to be transformed. Look at verse 42 to 43, if you will, just a little early on. He says, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. So Paul is telling us death really, in a sense, becomes the planting of that seed. That's why we can rejoice even in the face of death. That's why we don't have to euphemize it like the world euphemizes it. They've gone to a better place type of thing. No, we can look at death and realize that even this awful thing, death, has been used by God, as it were, to become the planting of that seed. And as a seed goes into the ground, so when you die, you go into the ground, as it were, and out of the decomposition and deterioration of that seed springs new life, bursting through the soil. In the same way, that's what it will be like in the resurrection. Every true believer in Christ, every believer will come out of the grave in new life with a connecting link, the same life. There'll be some union, some connection, some continuity. But there will be great, glorious, wonderful difference. We will be unique, fitted for the spiritual dimension. What a glorious thought, friends. What a glorious thought. No more sin. No more weakness. And as glorious as it is, it still raises a question that Paul answers. Perhaps a question that might have been shared amongst the Corinthians. The question is this: well, if this is such a big thing, Paul, if this is such a wonderful thing, if we're going to get changed in the resurrection, we're going to die and be buried, then the resurrection brings us out. What about those, Paul, who don't die? What about those who don't die? Well, Paul answers it very clearly. He anticipates the question. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." In other words, we shall not all die, but we shall all be what? Changed. It makes no difference whether you die or whether you are alive when Christ returns. The point is, you're going to be changed. Because there is no way you can dwell in that consummated kingdom, that immortal kingdom of God, in a mortal and corruptible body. Some of us, for sure, most of us, will go into the ground and be changed. In the moment we come out of the grave, we will be transformed. Others will be changed on the way up. That's why Paul uses the word, "I show you a mystery." What do you mean, Paul? Why do you say, "I show you a mystery"? What is the mystery? Well, let me tell you, a mystery is not something you can't understand. It is something that for the first time you can understand. You see, Paul was sent to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And mysterion is used in the New Testament to speak of that which has been hidden and is now revealed. And so he says, we are going to be changed. There is going to be the change, a change on the way up. He's revealing that thing, that truth that was hidden. How does it happen? How does it take place? Verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." Paul leaves us in no confusion as to what's going to happen. He says to us, now we may not be able to quantify exactly what's going to happen and how it's going to happen, but he explains the essential elements of it. It's going to be in a moment. And you know, the Greek word for moment is the word atomos. It's the word from which we get our English word atom. It literally means the smallest possible particle which cannot be divided. It's going to be so fast We won't even realize it. And the minute it happens, we will forget what we used to be. In a Thomas, the shortest possible time, you'll be changed. There's no shorter time. In the twinkling of an eye. In the twinkling of the eye. What is the twinkling of an eye? Well, let me tell you, twinkling is not blinking. The twinkling is the time it takes for the light to go from the iris to the retina. Some scientists have measured this and said it's 1/6 of a nanosecond. Now, I'm not going to get into a nanosecond, so, but I think you get the point. It's bang, instant. Paul tells us when it's going to happen. When is it going to happen? At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. In 1 Thessalonians, and here the dead will be raised first, and then we are changed. Now, I don't know why the Lord has chosen that sequence, but it is as though the Lord is saying, you've waited the longest. You get to come first. It's though the Lord is saying, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Perhaps that's the reason why, I don't know. But the last trumpet will sound. And it is the trumpet that ends the struggle with death. Finally, and once and for all, it is the last trump in the sense of its relation to resurrection. It is the final summons. It is the final calling of God, as it were. And we touched on this morning. And we learned that the trumpet speaks of many things. But a primary use of trumpets was to summon the people to God. We saw this in Exodus. Remember, 19 verse 16, in the morning there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain to gather God's people to himself. Isaiah 27 says, so it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in a land, in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So you could literally say that trump blast is synonymous with the very voice of God. The very voice of God. And really what Paul is saying to these Corinthian believers, these skeptics, these people who have these questions, don't worry about those that are dead. And don't worry about those that are alive. They are all coming out. And we will all be changed. And the word changed here is the same word we find in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 12. To speak of the way the creation will be changed. What is happening to the creation? The creation is groaning under the curse of sin. The creation, says Hebrews, waxes old as a garment. But it's going to be changed too. That same kind of change that's going to happen. It's longing for the revelation of the sons of God. When that happens, it will be changed. It's going to happen in the new heaven, to the new earth, is going to happen to us, and we're going, friends, gloriously to be made very different. Acts chapter 1 verse 11 is a wonderful passage where the disciples were standing and our Lord ascended to the right hand of his Father. And do you remember what the angel said to the disciples as they stood there stunned looking at Jesus as he disappeared into the clouds? Remember what he says? The angels say, this same Jesus who is taken up from you shall come in like manner as you have seen him go. Beloved, we will see Christ. He will return for us. He is going to come to take us, the dead and the living, and all will be changed. Paul said in Titus chapter 2 verse 13 about God's children, they are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We are waiting for the voice of God, the trumpet of God. We are not looking for an event, friends. We are looking for a person who will change us. Jesus Christ is the voice of God. He is the Word of God incarnate. And what a day that's going to be. Look at verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. Because otherwise, friends, we would not be able to occupy the kingdom in this mortal, corruptible frame. None of us would be able to be in that place. Paul says, let me let you in on a secret never revealed before. A whole generation of believers who will still be alive at the time of the resurrection and their natural bodies will be taken up in an instant, transformed into a glorified body without ever dying. And those who are dead will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. So this mystery reveals a great transformation. It's very encouraging to think of that. You know, as we come to the table, we celebrate the death of Christ. But this is what the death of Christ has secured for us. This glorious and wonderful transformation. But then Paul goes on and he talks about the great triumph. What happens when that takes place? Well, death is the last enemy. And death is vanquished. The triumph occurs, verse 54. And the words, so when, two words are really important. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. Beloved, when this great transformation comes, this truth, this saying will come true. In fact, the Hebrew word literally says death is swallowed up forever. Hang on, Pastor, isn't this the Greek in the New Testament? What do you mean by Hebrew? Well, I say Hebrew because this is a quote from Isaiah 25 verse 8. And this is the wonderful thing about the Apostle Paul, is always backing up what he's saying from the Scriptures, from the Old Testament. And what Paul is saying is that when transformation comes, the triumph can be proclaimed. Death is swallowed up forever. And the term that Paul uses here, swallow, has to do with total destruction, a total end to death. As of yet, death is not swallowed up. But as Paul says, now when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, beloved, let's think about this for a moment. Death is still an enemy. It is a shadow, but it is still an enemy. We may not fear where death will bring us. But there is a sense in which death still violates us. It violates our dominion. It breaks long love relationships. It brings tragedy. It brings hurt. It brings sorrow. Death is still an enemy. And even though we who are Christians do not fear what it holds for us. It invades us. It still invades us. And it still assaults us with a tremendous blow. But friends, when this resurrection happens, oh, what a day it will be. We can shout with Isaiah 25 verse 8. This verse has come to pass. Literally it says, He will swallow up death forever. In other words, beloved, and really we mustn't miss this, Paul wants us to know death is not just defeated from doing more harm. Really what he's literally saying is all it's ever done is going to be undone. Death is swallowed up forever. The incredible wonder of this triumph really brings Paul to a point where what he does next in verse 55 is quite stunning. What does he do? He actually taunts death. He taunts death. Oh death, where is your sting? Oh death, literally the Greek says, oh death twice, where is your victory? Now the word grave is not in the Greek. But we could literally render it like this, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? There's great triumph in what Paul feels here and what Paul expresses here. In fact, he's paraphrasing another text from the Old Testament, Hosea 13 verse 14. He's using the Old Testament scriptures. Where is your sting? The word kentron in the Greek, it has to do with a stinger of a bee. A poisonous serpent or snake. And after that day, death will have no sting. Why? Because the stinger will be removed. The stinger will be removed. One man put it this way, for the Christian, in the truest sense, when death plunged its stinger into Christ at the cross, it left its stinger there. Christ bore, beloved, the whole sting of death for us. So that death has no sting. It's still an enemy for sure, but it cannot sting anymore. It has left its stinger in Jesus Christ. And death itself is in the very throes of death in every sense of the word. It's about to be swallowed up. Now he continues to elaborate in verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. What do you mean, Paul? The sting of death is sin. Well, friends, here's the reality. It's not death that harms. Death doesn't harm us, really. It invades our world. And we have to recover from what it does, but it doesn't ever really harm us unless there is sin there. The sting of death is sin. And whenever there is sin, death can give a fatal blow, an eternally fatal blow. But wherever sin has been atoned for and forgiven and paid for, and removed, death has no sting. The sting of death is sin. And if you're a Christian, what that means literally for you is that Jesus bore all your sin in His body. You see, that's the awful thing about death, is that it brings the sinner into an eternal place of damnation. Christ took that sting. And for the Christian, He forgave it all. If you're a child of God and you've trusted in Jesus, there is not one sin that God will hold against your account. The Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no sin against your account. God has dealt with it. He has cast it into the ocean of forgetfulness, as someone once said. He's dropped it into the sea. He's removed it as far as the east is from the west. In Christ, all our sins are already forgiven. They've already been paid for. You see, beloved, here is the reality. Death has already killed once for your sin. And who did it kill? It killed Christ. That is why Jesus could cry on the cross with his final breath. It is finished. It is done. But if you are not a Christian, there is sin in your life, then you've given death the right to sting you with a fatal blow. You see, on the other hand, he says the strength of sin is the law. Every single human being is condemned under the law. God has deposited his law in the heart of man as well as in the Word of God. God has imprisoned the whole world under the law. And it is against those rules that sin is manifest. And once sin is manifest, because what is sin? Sin is lawlessness. Once sin is manifest, then the sting is given to death, and the only way to eliminate that sting is to have that taken care of. And that's why Jesus came and he died. He died in order to take for you and me that sting. Because we are dead. Dead under that law. Because of our sin. And if we put our faith in him, if we trust in Christ, he's taken it for us. There is no more sting. And even though we still sin and we've broken the law, the penalty has been paid. And so the strength of sin is the law, and then sin becomes the sting of death. But what has Christ done? He has fulfilled all the righteous demands of the law. He has satisfied the law in everything. He has, as the scripture says, fulfilled the whole law. He's paid the price for sin. He's ransomed our soul. Death's sting is removed, especially and only, exclusively, for the one who has trusted in Christ. It is the law of God, beloved, that shows us what sin is. If the law had not been given, we would not know what our sin is. The law of God is the standard that reveals the sin, and the sin is the thing that gives death its sting. And the smallest sin gives the sting to death. The smallest one. You don't have to be a murderer. You don't have to be a great criminal. It's the smallest sin. Any unforgiven, unaccounted for, unrepented of, the smallest sin in the life of an unbeliever is enough to sink that person into hell. If you don't believe me, friends, go to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned once, and they were cast out of paradise forever, as it were. Paul says death is swallowed up forever. It has been swallowed up forever for the one who has the promise of resurrection in Christ. See, that's why we celebrate this table, because of what Christ has done. That's why we come to this table as a memorial. He who knew no sin became sin for us, as it were. And this great transformation leads Paul to the great triumph that he speaks about in verse 57. Look at verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's paid the penalty. It's paid in full. It's paid in full. And it's the Lord who fulfilled the law of God. He took care of those elements in verse 55 and verse 56. That's why Paul continuing to develop his argument, just almost he reaches a crescendo. Thanks be to God, he says. Yes, I cannot remove the sting of death myself. I cannot do anything about the consequences of violating God's law. All I can do, says Paul, is thank God that he is the one who has given us the victory as a gift in Christ. There is no other way for the sinner, beloved. If you are a sinner and you are one, it is the only way, and that is through faith in Christ. Apart from that, death has its sting, and it will deliver the fatal blow. The work of Christ alone has satisfied the law's claims. The work of Christ paid the penalty for death. Galatians 3:13, he became a curse for us when he took the curse of the law. But he's given us this victory. And the way we respond is, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. I understand death when we stand at the graveside of a loved one who trusts Christ. It is still a sad and a somber event, but it is also an event of rejoicing, is it not? Because when a Christian dies, there's no sting. You know, Paul lived in the light of this, and he lived in the reality of this every day, to such a point that when his own life was threatened, how did he respond? He responded like this: for me to live is what? Christ. And to die is gain. Death is disarmed. It is defanged. It is declawed. And it is destroyed. And Paul gives thanksgiving to God. Can you think of anything else other than this that you could just, what a day that would be. I mean, he's praising God now, and we should all praise God now. But the reality is, Revelation 20 verse 14 says, death is cast into the lake of fire. And then in 21 verse 4 Revelation it says, in heaven there is no more death. There is great triumph. There's great transformation, great triumph, and great thanksgiving. And now finally we come to the great therefore. Therefore, my beloved brethren, says the Apostle Paul, in the light of what I have just said to you, what I ought you to do, how I ought you to respond. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What is he really saying? Beloved, listen to me. What Paul is saying is that if the resurrection is really true, this is going to radically transform your life. He's saying, if what I'm saying about the resurrection is true, there are going to be consequences to the way you live your life. And there are two things that he says. The first one is, you will stand firm. You will stand firm. And the second thing is, you will serve God faithfully and unceasingly. You will labor for God unceasingly. He says here, be steadfast, immovable in your commitment to that reality, to this truth. If it's true that we are going to live in the life hereafter, if it's true, beloved, that the only treasure that is worth living for is kept for us in the kingdom of God, in the eternal kingdom, then everything that is precious or was precious to us in this world is going to take on a different perspective. It's going to be seen for what it is, fleeting and transient. A vapor. And so he says, stand fast on the truth. But then he says, if that's the case, it's going to motivate you to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I love what Gordon Clark says. He paraphrases this verse like this. He says, therefore we should mortify emotion, be steadfast, unchangeable, not erratic and scatterbrained, easy discouraged. And we should faithfully serve our God by multiplying our good works in knowledge that the Lord will make them profitable. Beloved, do you understand that everything you do, even a cup of cold water given in the name of Christ, brings from God the greatest blessings? The Lord tells us, behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. Do you understand that everything you do has eternal qualifications? It has eternal consequences. When you do it for Him, no matter what it is, when you share the gospel with someone, when you labor for the kingdom, none of it is wasted. You may be the person out there in the New Hebrides, on path, laboring there not to see a single convert. Never saw a single convert, as far as I know. Was his labor in vain? No. When you live in the light of this, and when we really take hold of this, friends, we realize that everything we do for ourselves is wasted. It's really wasted. It's all wood, hay, and stubble. We waste so much time on such frivolous activities that really, in the final analysis, are going to mean nothing. They're going to mean nothing. He uses the word steadfast, and then he uses the word immovable. But this word steadfast is an adjective that means sitting. Take your seat. It means be fixed or settled. Immovable is an interesting word which actually has its root meaning in the word motion. And really what Paul did here was he actually changed it. He said, akinos. It's actually the word kinos, but he puts an A, akinos, on it. In fact, it would be translated like this, ametikinos, which means to be super not moving. That's a bad translation, but the point is this, stand firm. Don't move. Don't move. Don't be moving at all. Cling to this. Let this be your bedrock. Don't allow the things of this world to pull you aside from this great and glorious resurrection reality. Because friends, the truth is, we are so easily distracted from it. We so easily live for the here and the now. And in practice, we are saying that we don't really believe in the resurrection. Because we invest so much time and energy into the here and the now. We must not be, as Paul says in Ephesians, like children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You live in the light of this. You settle on it. You sit on it. You stand on it. You put your feet on it. You be immovable and steadfast that the resurrection is a reality and that it is your portion in Christ. Friends, if we're not solid and steadfast on this truth, Paul knows what will come of it. He knows what will come of it. Demas, he saw it. You left me and followed after the present love of this world. How many abandoned Paul because they lost sight of the glorious reality of what Christ had called them to. Stand on it. Don't let anyone come and move you. Stand on it. And then he says, once you've taken your stand on it, labor for the Lord. Labor for the Lord. Serve Him. Give yourself to Him, because you know that whatever you do for Him, it is not in vain. And it's very interesting, the word here, labor, is a word that means work to the point of exhaustion. And I want to say, friends, he says you literally work so hard that you are wearied. How often should you do this? What does the text say? Always? Always? We don't get a break. I don't think we really understand that. I think we live in a world today where everybody's trying to tell us to take it easy. And we all are susceptible to those things. But you know, beloved, and I don't think there's, you know, not against any recreation or rest. We need that. But so often we focus on the other. And as one person said, some people just fold up their tents and steal away into the night. Only their tent is a camper or a cabin somewhere. They get to a point where I've paid my dues. I'm checking out. Beloved, I want to tell you that this is not what God calls us to. The servants of God, true servants of God, give their lives over. They surrender their lives. And they are steadfast, immovable, laboring for the Lord. Think of a man like Henry Martin, who went to India and said, this is what he said. Let me burn myself out for God. David Brainerd went to the American Indians, and he was dead before he was 30. Our master is urgent, our time is short, and our task is great. And beloved, we will never have the energy, we will never have the desire and the resolve to labor for the kingdom of God as we ought, unless we are steadfast, immovable, grounded on this glorious truth of the resurrection, understanding that this is what really matters. There's an old saying, you've heard me say it many times before, but I'm going to say it again. "'Tis only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Let me ask you, do you realize the practical, therefore, of the glorious truth of the resurrection? Do you understand that it is coming probably far sooner than you realize? Either you will be caught up with those saints resurrected from the grave, or you will be in His presence face to face when your body passes from this world. May God be pleased to strengthen you and cause you and me to lay hold of Christ and live in the reality of this glorious resurrection. Amen.